Hello, and welcome to episode 16 of the Bible Q&A with Pastor Stephen. My name is Stephen Pace, and I'm the senior pastor at Decatur Bible Church in Decatur, Michigan. This podcast attempts to answer Bible questions in a clear but thorough manner. If you would like to have a Bible-related question considered for a future episode, you can email me your question at pastorstephendbc@gmail.com. Again, that's Pastor STEVENDBC@gmail.com. In this episode, we're going to be looking at three Bible-related questions, so grab your Bibles before we get started. Our first question is, thanks for the explanation on justification. One more question. Does this, or how does it, relate to sanctification? So the question was generated off of the previous podcast, so if you wanted to listen to that on justification, that's episode 15. Question is does or how does sanctification relate to justification? So this is a really good question in regards to salvation. I'm going to read something first from Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. He says, quote, God setting the believer apart for himself, positionally at salvation, progressively throughout life, and ultimately when the believer arrives in his presence in heaven. There Ryrie is summing up, if you will, summarizing the process of salvation, indicating three aspects of it, which is what we'll look at in just a few moments. But specifically, the question is regarding sanctification. The Greek words for sanctification means separate or setting apart something. I like to think of it as setting apart for the purposes of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6. So Philippians 1 in verse 6. You'll notice in Philippians 1:6 that Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That was the NASB 95. The New King James is very similar. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So very similar there. I use this one in regards to the entirety of, if you will, salvation. But clearly there you see that God began a good work in us in terms of justification, but will keep on completing or perfecting it, depending on your translation, until the Lord's return. And that's a short way of thinking that. So the Lord sets us apart at salvation. In other words, when we have placed our faith, our trust in Christ alone. And so he sets us apart. As I said, I like to think of it for his purposes. One of which is becoming more Christ-like, formed more into his image. And that would be the piece of salvation that sanctification is working on or mentioning. So in other words, you have essentially what sometimes is called the three tenses of salvation. You have justification, sanctification, and glorification. So justification, as we said in the last episode, is announcing a favorable verdict to be declared righteous. Of course, we aren't righteous. It's a declaration, if you remember from the last episode. Second, sanctification, we're set apart, and then we are to be formed more into the image of Christ. And then finally, we have what we would call glorification, which is the final removal of sin, glorified bodies and such. One of the things with glorification, though, is, of course, we often think of the eternal bodies, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but one of those components or aspects of the eternal body is there will not be the nature of sin. In other words, we'll have all of the aspects and complete final removal of sin. So as we look at sanctification again, basically what you have is, and I use the phrase tenses of salvation. You have the past tense, which is justification, and you can see this in Ephesians 2:8 through 9. It says, therefore, by grace you have been saved, of course, at the point of placing our trust in Christ. Then sanctification is the present aspect of salvation. In fact, if you are in Philippians right now, from where we just looked, if you look in Philippians 2:12, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. So it's the working out of that which we already have. It's the side in which of the process of being formed into the image of Christ is, if you will, our responsibility. God working in us, giving us the power. But of course, there is the responsibility you and I have. You can think of sanctification forming more into the image through prayer, certainly God's Word, yielding over to the power of the Spirit, and also actually service. Service is one way in which we can grow in our faith. So we've seen past, present, but what about future? Future would be, of course, the idea of glorification. So we've seen past, present, and future. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 21, what does he do? Verse 21, the Lord who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. So there again, you have the idea of glorification there. So justification, we're declared right, favorable verdict before the Lord. Sanctification, we are then set apart, if you will, in the present for the purposes that God has for us, one of which is the formation of us into the image of Christ. But then, as I read in the beginning with Philippians 1:6, one day we'll have a complete eradication of sin, no thoughts of sin and such, glorified bodies. And so that would be how the process works. So when we think of the middle tense of salvation, we are thinking about the ongoing process, sometimes referred to as progressive, the progressive component of salvation, where we're being formed, hopefully each day, into the image of Jesus Christ. So hopefully that helps a little bit there with sanctification. The podcast on justification is in episode 15. Now, for this episode, we're going to have a trivia question. Trivia question, good way to, of course, help us learn different things about the Scripture, but also to bring to remembrance things we probably already know or just need a refresher on. So this is an easy way to do that. This episode's question is, where was the wilderness in which John the Baptist preached? So again, where was the wilderness in which John the Baptist preached? We can find the answer to that in the gospel accounts, and I'm going to use Matthew's for this. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, we have, now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So there is the answer there. You can find some similarities there with Mark chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Luke 3, verse 2 through 17. But here, very specifically in Matthew 3, 1, we see that John the Baptist came preaching in the wildernesses of Judea. Now, if you want to know a little bit more about this or just need a refresher on an easy way to remember this, the geography of the land of Israel, Jerusalem, and those sorts of areas. But the land of Israel in the time of Jesus, I like to think of it as looking at, of course, a map, a Bible map. To the left, you will have the Mediterranean Sea, sometimes called the Great Sea. You then also have two smaller seas, sometimes called lakes. The northern one is the Sea of Galilee, of course, the region of Galilee. But then if you go to the south, following the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee, you go south. So the Sea of Galilee is in the north. Once you locate that, you go down through the Jordan River. You should be following it, if you do on a Bible map, southern, and you'll end up down in the Dead Sea, which the Dead Sea is, if you were looking at the Dead Sea, to the left is familiar territory, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Bethany, the Mount of Olives, in fact, other places as well, Jericho. But you'll notice on a Bible map that there is the Dead Sea. So once you've located that, somewhere towards the northern part of the Dead Sea where the Jordan meets it, that is generally seen as the general area for some of the things we see with John the Baptist in Jesus, the baptism, for instance, and those sorts of areas. But you'll notice next to the Dead Sea, to what we would see as the west, it will say Judea. If you have a Bible map in the time of Christ, you'll see there, and depending on what kind of map you have there, that is a wilderness area. So somewhere in that general area is where John the Baptist was preaching, and that is the same general area where you see such things as the baptism of our Lord Jesus as well. So the answer to the question is the wilderness, as seen in Matthew 3:1, is Judea. And now for our third and final question, Pastor, what does Genesis 9:6 mean when it says, quote, "By man his blood shall be shed"? So this question comes from Genesis 9, verse 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 9, 6. Now, as we go to answer this, a couple of things are helpful. Most of us probably are pretty familiar with the early part of the book of Genesis. You have the account of creation, chapters 1, 2, and then you have the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 1, you have the account of creation, the week of creation. Genesis chapter 2, I like to think of it as Moses saying to God, okay, explain in more detail the sixth day of creation, which is referring to the creation of man and woman. So Genesis 1 is the account of the week of creation. Chapter 2, I like to think of it as sort of a pause, and we get the details of the sixth day of creation. And then chapter 3, we have the fall. Most of us are familiar with that. After the fall, we have, of course, God going forward with Adam and Eve, and we have Cain and Abel, and then we begin to see the descendants of Adam, all of which, if you notice in chapter 5, all died. But then when we get to chapter 6 through the end of 8, we have where the world is filled with corruption, and God brings about the flood. Now, I say all of this because it's helpful in the context here, because if you look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, you see, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, I like to think of it as God is, in air quotes, restarting. He's restarting with Noah and those that were on the ark. Everything else has been destroyed. And so the first thing to note is, of course, this is what we sometimes call the Noahic covenant. So God makes a covenant here. Of course, this one many of us recognize because of the covenant of the rainbow, but it's sometimes called the Noahic covenant. And God makes this covenant, as we've just described, after the flood. So God, in a way, is, if you will, restarting. And here he makes a covenant. So now when we look at verse 6, it says, in regards to the covenant here, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And then, of course, the restatement of the need to populate and subdue and fill the earth. So what is being referred to here? Well, the first thing here is we see that the command is related to murder and how it should be handled in the post-flood era. Now, the command itself is implying here what we'll see developed human government and how would human government administer this command to those who produce and act out murder. I want you to hold your places here, and let's turn to Romans 13 in verse 4. Again, that's Romans 13 in verse 4. Romans chapter 13 speaks of the need for the believer to be subject to the government. And you'll notice that God, of course, is the one who established in verse 1 of Romans 13 government. And so we are, as believers, to be subject to government, of course, as long as they don't ask us to do something that is in violation to the scripture. But you'll notice verse 4, it says, for it is a minister, meaning the government and the authorities here, the rulers, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Notice, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. So here we see some similarities with the portion of the Noahic covenant that the question was asked, which is what is being referred to there. So basically what you have is you see where God is, of course, is establishing and indicating that there will be human government post-flood. It also gives instructions on how to deal with murder. And we see that again in Romans chapter 13, God being the one who creates, if you will, government, allows for it to be there, and of course gives it the various authorities that it had. But the real question is, and this is where we sometimes get into capital punishment, why is it so important to protect from murder? And I think sometimes this is the piece that is missed, and this is why this is such a good question. Because the answer to the question is in verse 6 of Genesis 9. Notice he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But he explains why. He says, for. So this was an explanatory. For in the image of God, he made man. So what we have here is going back to and referring to what we sometimes call the Imago Dei, the image of God. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and verse 27, that God made man in his image. And that should remind us that each person has great value in the sight of God. And so for it to be destroyed is a very significant thing in the eyes of God. I'm going to read to you a quote from the Ryrie Study Bible, and I find it helpful. Quote, the justification for capital punishment here established is the nobility of human life, which is made in the image of God. Thus, murder shows contempt for God as well as for one's fellow man. So the original question is, what is meant by man his blood shall be shed? So we can conclude that the answer to the question is that after God destroyed the earth and all that is in the inhabitants of the earth, of course, minus Noah and those on the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, God is, air quotes, restarting, if you will. We begin a new beginning. And one of the things that God does is he establishes a covenant. We think of the covenant with the rainbow, but here sometimes referred to as the Noahic covenant. And part of the Noahic covenant is that as image bearers, we see the value of human life, and similar to Romans 13:4. So sometimes God, of course, the one who gave us human government, gives them the authority to bring forward and execute what we call capital punishment. And from another point of view, to, of course, invoke fear. One of the things that this does along with government is it does not eradicate evil, but it can help to restrain evil on the earth. So the fear of it, the ability for it to bring forward this, one of the purposes is to help restrain evil, not to eradicate it, again, but to restrain it. And so the way we could think of the answer to the question is, so as God starts up again after the flood, he begins anew, the Lord institutes what we will later know as, of course, over the course of time, human government. And it is giving, in particular here, its need to protect human life and to need to do so with a very severe consequence. So hopefully that helps with that question. Well, this concludes today's episode. Thank you for taking time to listen, and be sure to tune in again next time. Until then, God bless.